Good afternoon, everyone. In the days of the apostles, there was a centurion whose name was Cornelius. Even though he was not Jewish, he was a God-fearing man, and he was a man who was well respected by the Jewish community, the people who knew him. He was probably well respected because they knew that he worshiped the God that they worshiped. Even though he was not circumcised, was not a full proselyte, no doubt he observed the Sabbath. No doubt he had a keen interest in the Scriptures and the many examples of faith that are set forth in Scriptures. I would say probably particular in such personalities as Rahab, who was also not an Israelite, and yet who is set forth as an example of faith and a person who gained God's approval, a person who experienced the grace of God, the mercy of God. And so Cornelius was a God-fearing man, a man who gave alms to the people, a man who worshiped God and wanted desperately to have the relationship with God that is described in Scripture. One day when he was praying, it was about the ninth hour, he had a vision of an angel, and the angel told him to send for a certain man named Peter, Simon Peter, and he would come to his house and he would help him in this matter. And so he did what the angel said, and then Peter, in the meantime, was on the housetop praying. And let's read what it says in Acts the 10th chapter, what happened to Simon Peter in Acts the 10th chapter, and beginning in verse 9. And on the deck next day, as they were on their way, that is, the men sent from Cornelius on the way to Peter to bring him back to Cornelius's home, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky open, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air, probably things like dogs and cats and skunks and lizards of all sorts, reptiles, birds of prey, and things like that. And a voice came to him and said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as what the vision which he had seen might be. So Peter knew what the vision didn't mean, and I'm not going to go into that subject today, the law of clean and unclean meats. That's another subject for another time. I'm going to dwell on other aspects of this vision. He knew it didn't mean that now it's all right to eat rats and other rodents and vultures and whatnot. He knew that that's not what God was trying to reveal to him. There was something far more profound than that that God had in mind for Peter. It had to do with Peter's view of other people, especially people outside his own limited culture, outside his own people, because the work of God was going to expand to include others that up until this time it had not included. And Peter needed to understand that. Now, why was it that Peter didn't know that? Well, let's read on what happened. It goes on to tell how that the men from Cornelius came to Peter, told about the vision that Cornelius had, and then they brought him back to the home of Cornelius. He entered into the home, and let's take up the account in verse 25. And when it came about that Peter entered Cornelius, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said unto them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him," referring specifically to the uncircumcised. "And yet God has shown me." Now Peter at this point understands what the vision meant. He knows it didn't mean that it's okay now to eat unclean animals, but he knows exactly what it does mean. "God has shown me, through use of this vision, that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Now, why would Peter have called men unholy or unclean to start with? Was it because God in the law of Moses revealed it to the people of Israel that they were to look upon other peoples, aliens who came into their land perhaps, other nations as unholy and unclean? Where in the law of Moses do you find that it is unlawful for a man who is a Jew or a man who is an Israelite to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him? Well, if you look, you'll find that it's simply not there. So what kind of law was Peter referring to? He was talking about Jewish traditional laws, because even though the Jews didn't all uniformly agree onto the exact what God required relative to relationships with Gentiles, many of them did, because of their traditions, they did say that a person who is a Jew, a pious Jew, a God-fearing Jew, should not go into the home and socialize with uncircumcised Gentiles. So when Peter says it's unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner, he's not talking about God's law, he's talking about man-made laws, man-made rules and regulations that certain Jewish religious leaders had. But you would think that Peter, who had been taught by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, and now this is some time after his conversion, after the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost, that he would have already understood this. And yet, what you find here is that there is a certain culturally instilled prejudice that remains there, and God is having to deal with it. That's why he gave him the vision. You see, he had to do this in a most profound way, because such culturally instilled prejudices go very deep, and they have to be dealt with on a very emotional level. And so for Peter to see all of these unclean animals being lowered in a sheet and to be commanded to rise, kill, and eat was as repugnant to him as it would have been for you had you been there, and down came a big basket full of rats, and God says, you kill and you eat. You know, you can imagine the thought that would run through your mind as you pictured reaching in there, grabbing one of those things, then killing it, and then preparing it and eating it. It's absolutely repugnant. I mean, to us, not to everybody in the world. Some people would say, thank you, Lord. It's a really good meal. But for us, the idea is absolutely repugnant. And so by reaching Peter on this level of emotion, through this repugnance that Peter had when he saw those animals and heard the command to kill and eat, then God was expressing to him a very important truth, and that is that he was not to look upon other men in that light, that he was to see them differently because God's plan included them. But again, you wonder, why didn't Peter already know this? Turn with me to Romans, the 3rd chapter, briefly. Romans chapter 3, just a single verse I'd like to look at and ask the question, why did the Apostle Paul find it necessary to say what he said here? He says, "Is God?" This is verse 29, chapter 3, verse 29, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also." Now, the very fact that he has to go into this subject and make a statement like this indicates to me that there were those who thought that God was the God of the Jews only. Or at least they saw the Jews, or the Israelitish peoples, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as having some kind of special preeminence above all other peoples in the sight of God. And in fact, if you research the history of this, and what was really at work in the New Testament, behind passages like this, and the attitude you see in Acts 10, and you recall back in Acts 10 that when Peter did preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household, when the Holy Spirit came, the other Jews who were with Peter were astonished that the Holy Spirit was being poured upon Gentiles. Well, that doesn't seem so astonishing to us. If we knew that the gospel was preached in China, for example, and we heard that the Chinese people, or some of them, had received the Holy Spirit, that wouldn't astonish us, but it astonished those people. And they were talking about some of the Jewish converts. The reason it did was because of those culturally instilled prejudices that run very deep. And apparently it all began in a period of time far before the time of Christ, when a group of people known as the Hasidim, and they were apparently the forebears of the Pharisees, because they realized what God had allowed to happen to their forefathers when they began to learn the ways of the heathen, they became very, very jealous and very protective of all the Jewish customs, not only the law, and not only the things contained in the law of Moses, but also the other customs as well. And as they saw their people begin to be attracted to the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, which was very attractive to them, then they became very concerned, and they became more and more insistent that they retain all things that are Jewish in nature. And over the course of time, even though they might have had good intentions to start, over the course of time, they grew more and more exclusivistic and separated themselves more and more from other peoples, and even became exclusive within and among their own peoples. And these later became the Pharisees, a very exclusivistic people, and by this time they'd added all kinds of new teachings, new laws to the existing law. And so that is where the idea of this radical separation from other peoples and of the specialness of the Jews, or of Israelites in general, the descendants of Jacob, in the sight of God came from. This radical separation from other peoples, although not all Jewish people held that view in that time. But in passages such as the ones we've just looked at, you can see that that's what lays in the background, these deeply instilled prejudices. And again, I ask the question, though, why did Peter and the other disciples, even members, converted members of the early church, still have these concepts? You know, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians speaks of the mystery of God that was withheld from ages past. He says that the Gentiles should be co-heirs with Israel. Now, we read that and we think, well, no great mystery to us. But they read it, or they heard that. It was profound. It was something very different. But I ask the question, was it withheld? Was that knowledge of the Gentiles being co-heirs with Israel, was it something that God withheld because it was just not on his timetable to reveal it? Or did he withhold it in the sense that the people were unable to receive it because of certain patterns of thought that were instilled through the culture in which they dwelt? As we're going to see, all of this is going to show the power of the cultures in which we live, the power that the cultures have in molding and shaping our thought patterns. And so often those thought patterns do not conform to the revealed truth of God, and sometimes they can cause us to miss some very important truths. Just as many in the early church were missing something that I'm going to show you was already revealed in the Old Testament. This was not something brand new, and I'm going to show you that. Let's go back, first of all, to Genesis, the 12th chapter, beginning right there with the call of Abraham. And everything is based on this. This is the foundation. When people tell me that they can understand the New Testament, as one person said some years ago, said, I can understand the New Testament, but I read the Old Testament and I don't get it. I just don't understand it. And my response to that is, if you don't have this basic foundational knowledge that comes from an understanding of the Old Testament and God's promises to Abraham and his dealing with Israel and his dealing with other nations through Israel, then there's no possible way you can understand the New Testament. What you'll do, you'll come to the New Testament and you'll read things such as the kingdom of heaven. And what will that mean to you? Well, it means you go to heaven when you die, and Jesus is Savior. You know, he came to die for the sins of the world to keep us from going to hell. This idea of an afterlife, immediately after death, it's either heaven or hell. If you read certain passages from the New Testament with these preconceived notions, then That's the way you're going to believe. But if you'll eliminate those things that we've gained from our surrounding culture, those notions that we have, not only the prejudices but also the religious concepts, begin back here with the promise given to Abraham and follow the story from there all the way through, then you're going to see that the New Testament is not about some kind of otherworldly sort of a pie in the sky, you know, go to heaven when you die sort of religion. It's not about that at all. It's about inheritance, land inheritance. And we're going to see not only for Israel, but for all the nations of the world. In Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, God makes his promises to Abraham. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now here's the purpose in this next verse. And you wonder, didn't Peter and the other disciples, the Jewish disciples in the early church, understand this? And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's purpose in calling Abraham, not to set aside a special people that will be his special possession, excluding all the nations of the earth, but no, in him, all the other peoples would be blessed. Now, you know, if you go through and read all of the promises as God states them, you will notice over and over again that God says, Abraham, I will give this land to you. Not just you and your, not just your seed following you. I'm going to give this land to you. And yet in chapter 15, he says, you're going to die in a good old age. And you read through the story, and you find that Abraham even had to purchase a field to bury his wife Sarah. He was a resident alien throughout his whole life in that land. He didn't own that land. He never did. He was a resident alien. So implicit in the promises given to Abraham is the message of the resurrection. Resurrection and eternal life, because it was to be an everlasting possession. And since this promise was to extend to all the families of the earth, it's a promise, therefore, of resurrection and eternal life to the rest of the world. And it seems, though, that a lot of people, in seeing a radical discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments, fail to understand that. That this is the very foundation. You start with this, and you won't come up with this type of concept of where, you know, Jesus came to save sinners from everlasting hell and enable them to go to heaven. You won't find that at all. You won't come to that conclusion. You have to begin here. So here we begin with the example of Abraham. We see that Abraham, the purpose of Abraham's calling was that in God's own time, all the families of the earth, through Abraham, would be blessed. Now then, as we read through the example of Abraham, we come over to, we read through some things, and sometimes we read right past them, and we don't see the significance. We don't see how, for example, that truth, that God is the God of not only of Israel, but of the Gentiles as well, is reflected throughout Scripture. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. I'd like to read something that's very familiar to us, but I think a lot of people do not see the implications here. Chapter 14, and beginning in verse 17. This was after the war with the kings, the battle Abraham had with the kings in rescuing Lot. It says, beginning in verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is, went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Now then, right out of the blue in the next verse, we find reference to an individual who up to this point has not been named. Say, who is this? Who is this guy? And all of a sudden, there he is. He appears on the scene, and then you don't read about him again except over in one of the Psalms. But here he is, verse 18, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. He gave him the tithe. Now, in the Church of God tradition, there have been various interpretations of this. I think even in our own tapes, as I've listened to our own tapes over the years, I seem to recall someone saying that Melchizedek was at the very least a type of Jesus Christ, and in other times we have said he was that same person who became Christ. I can understand the argument either way. And let me just in passing and very briefly turn over to Hebrews the 7th chapter to explain what I mean by this. In Hebrews the 7th chapter, and speaking of Melchizedek, it says in verse 3 that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. What this is talking about is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, comparing that with the priesthood of Melchizedek. The expression without father, without mother, without genealogy could mean, as we have understood it, that the person Melchizedek himself was without beginning of days, meaning he's eternal. Or it could mean simply that according to the scriptural record, he's without beginning of days. In other words, the scriptures don't tell us when he began. It doesn't tell us anything about his father or his mother or his genealogy. So it could mean that it's missing from the scriptural record. And the point of the book of Hebrews is that Melchizedek's priesthood is not founded on genealogy. It's not founded upon family descent. It doesn't. It's unlike the priesthood of the Leviticus priesthood. It is. In Israel, under the Sinaitic covenant, in order to be a priest, a person had to belong to a particular family. But in Melchizedek's case, there's no mention of any family. He's just a priest. There's no mention of anyone that he passed the mantle on to. He's a priest. He abides in that sense a priest continually. So I can understand it either way. But I think oftentimes in our theological debates on such matters as that we overlook some very important implications. Look back in Genesis 14 once again, and let's notice what we do know about Melchizedek, what the Scripture clearly reveals. Verse 18, once again, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's something we know about him for sure. He was the king of Salem. Now let me ask you this. Do you suppose that just one day out of the blue, he came walking into Salem, into this area, and he says, I'm going to be your king now? I don't think so. Obviously, he was known by these people. He must have been there for some time. He must have proved his ability and leadership. It says king of Salem. Probably it was more in our use of terms is more like a tribal chieftain or the leader of a community of people. So he was the king or the leader, the ruler of Salem. He was a man who was well known to these people, obviously, and he must have looked like them. Now, where was Salem? Well, according to Jewish writings going back for many, many years, Salem is a synonym of Jerusalem. Notice the similarity of the sounds. Salem and Jerusalem. It means peace. So he was the king of peace, or the king of Salem. It was right there in the land of Canaan. Which, what does that tell us? Here we have a Canaanite king. A Canaanite king. It's very important to keep this in mind. These are some of the implications that underlie the text that sometimes we miss and I think are very important. So here we have Melchizedek, a Canaanite king, says brought out bread and wine, and this particular Canaanite king was a priest of God Most High. A Canaanite king priest. Not a pagan priest. Not a priest who had idols all around him. Not a priest who offered human sacrifices. But a priest of God Most High. His God was Abraham's God. And he was a Canaanite. At least he dwelt among the Canaanites. Now there's something else about this. That a question that automatically arises. Are we to suppose that Melchizedek's priesthood was in a vacuum? That he served only Abraham as a priest? That he served only his own family? No, as a king priest, he must have served a community of people. In other words, we have here implied God-fearers among the Canaanites. Now, boy, that's anathema in the minds of some people. The word Canaanite is used oftentimes in Scripture. It's oftentimes associated with very negative language. But that's not talking about a race of people any more than Sodomite refers to a citizen of Sodom. A Canaanite, the term Canaanite, came to be associated with certain characteristics, not racial characteristics, but other characteristics. And at this time, when Abraham dwelt in the land, you must understand that the iniquity of those people had not yet reached that level that eventually it did reach by the time the people of Israel came into the land. So here we have a Canaanite king priest serving a community of Canaanite God-fearers, and I would say that surely Abraham must have known them. He must have known them. He must have worshipped alongside them. Now, scholars tell us that in Abraham's life, and of course you can see this just by reading the text, that there are gaps there. It doesn't go into detail and tell us every aspect, everything about Abraham's life. There are lots of things about Abraham we're not told. We're told later that Abraham kept God's laws and his commandments and his statutes. I would have to assume, and I do believe, that that included the Sabbath. Is it conceivable that there was a community of Canaanites who were Sabbath keepers and who worshipped the same God that Abraham worshipped? Not only conceivable, I think it was so. Was God their God? Well, he was Melchizedek's God. In fact, in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, you find that the greater blesses the lesser. And God, when Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek in honor, then he was acknowledging the legitimacy of Melchizedek's priesthood, of his ministry. Did he regard him as somehow beneath him or less than him? Remember what Hebrews 7 says, the greater is blessed of the lesser. That's in a matter of speaking, of course. But nevertheless, here you have a man who was not one of Abraham's people, who was a God-fearing man, and no doubt ministered to a community of God-fearing people. So again, the point is, that truth that is seen in the New Testament and that was regarded as so profound by the early disciples, here it is reflected in the Old Testament. God is not only the God of Israel, He is the God of the Gentiles as well. And when we read things like this, we think, why didn't Peter see that right away? Why didn't the others see it? Why did Paul have to explain that? Well, let's look at another example. Let's look at another example in Exodus 18. Another one that we read right over, and we don't seem to stop and look at some of the underlying implications. Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro was probably an honorary title. His name seems to have been Reuel. Jethro means excellence or his excellency, which indicates that he was a prince of sorts or a leader in his community. And the word priest suggests that. Not only priest, he was a priest. A priest of the Midianites, a priest in Midian, but he was also a leader, very much like Melchizedek had been to the people living in Salem. So he was a king or a leader and a priest to a community of people in Midian. Now, a lot of people think that, and I've seen this reflected in the movies, like a recent movie on Moses that many of you may have seen. It went on serially for several nights. During the Passover Easter season, Jethro is presented as someone who is kind of a polytheistic type of priest, someone who's familiar with many gods. And when Moses starts telling him about the God that he encountered in the burning bush, he talks about the God of Israel. He said, "Yes, it's been many years since I've heard of his power." It's as if Jethro was kind of a pagan priest. Or polytheistic priest who didn't really know that much about Yahweh, the true God. Well, it goes on to say that Jethro brought Zipporah, his daughter, Moses' wife, and his two sons to Moses in the wilderness. And then they met, taking up the account in verse 10. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." And this is the verse that they use to say, well, you see, he must have been a polytheistic type of priest because he's acknowledging many gods. No, it's the mighty ones he's talking about, as you're going to see in the latter part of the passage, refers to Pharaoh and his armies. And he says, "Now I know," simply means now I see the proof. It's not that he didn't know already about God, the true God. Indeed, he did. He says, "Now I know, now I see the proof that the Lord, or Yahweh, is greater than all the mighty ones. Indeed, it was proven when they," the mighty ones, Pharaoh and his army, "dealt proudly against the people." Now, the next verse is the one that I find some profound implications in. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Moses, Aaron, and all the elders of Israel, these are the primary leaders of the people. The leaders and Aaron, the high priest, it was his family that was to be the priesthood. Moses, of course, the leader. They came, they ate a sacrificial meal with Jethro. What does it tell us? That Moses acknowledged the legitimacy of Jethro's priesthood. You know what a sacrifice and eating together of a sacrifice meal means? I think most of you understand that. What it means really is what you're saying through a sacrifice. When they would offer a sacrifice, they would offer the fat parts on the altar, and that was God's. And then they would partake of the sacrifice together. And what they were really saying through a sacrifice is we're having fellowship together and with God. It's a fellowship meal is what it is, a sacrificial meal. And so that's what they were doing together. And by so doing, Moses is acknowledging the legitimacy of Jethro's priesthood. The people, and I could ask the same question about Jethro that I did about Melchizedek. Was his priesthood in a vacuum? No, he served other people. So there must have been other people, perhaps Ishmaelites, who worshiped God, God-fearers. So not only was God the God of Isaac, he was also the God of the Ishmaelites, at least some of them, those who feared him. So you can see through these examples, it's stated implicitly, the underlying statements that are there, that this truth that seems so profound in the New Testament church to the early Jewish converts was something that had been stated in so many words all along. It was already there. Why then Israel? Why did God select Abraham and his seed? What is his purpose for Israel? Is there anything special about them? Well, of course, there's nothing superior. We know that for sure. They follow the same pattern that the other nations followed. Even though they once knew God or they had access to God's revelation, you see this continuing plunge into the depths of corruption, just as you see with the Canaanites and other peoples. So they were not superior, but then why Israel? Turn with me to Isaiah 2, and you find precisely why God chose Israel. This, too, is seen in the basic promise given to Abraham. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, or in a later time, it's speaking of here, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, this is something that has not happened. Some people try to read ancient history into these prophecies, but no, this is something that hasn't happened. Because if you compare all prophecies on this subject, and speaking of this time period, you see that Israel and Judah both come together as a nation, a reconstituted nation, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his way, and that we may walk in his paths. Now what people? Talking about the nations round about. Other peoples, people outside of Israel, they'll look and see the example of the reconstituted nation, which will be as a light on the hill, as it were, and they'll see its example, and they'll begin to stream to it. Let's say, let's go up and learn of God, the ways of the God of Israel. And therefore, you see, that this is another way in which, this is one of the ways in which God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled, that in him should all the nations of the earth be blessed. It says that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It means it's not going to be confined right there in the land, but it's going to extend elsewhere. That was God's purpose for calling Abraham, and here it finds its ultimate fulfillment. And he will judge between the nations and will render decision for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now let's go on further into Isaiah's prophecy over in chapter 56. And you're going to see it stated in so many words here that same truth that the Apostle Paul describes as the mystery of God that was hidden from the ages. And that is that other peoples will be co-heirs with Israel. That truth is reflected here. Chapter 56, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. You know, there were certain privileges the eunuchs didn't have. But here he's telling the eunuch that anyone who would keep his Sabbath, let's just notice what it does say, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters, co-heirs with the others. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Meaning simply that their worship will be fully accepted before God. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. Not all the people, plural, the Israelites, all the people, the nations. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Co-heirs with Israel are the nations. And you know, that is revealed in these texts that we've been reading here. And it was such a profound truth to some of those early disciples, and I believe it's simply because of the power that cultures have in molding the thought patterns and instilling those deep down prejudices. Let's go on now to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, the conclusion of the matter in verse 23, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. You know, it's interesting in all these texts the Sabbath is mentioned. Certainly, when that time comes, the Sabbath is not going to be done away. They're going to be observing it, not only Israel, but all the nations. It says, all mankind, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. And we could go to many other texts, such as Zechariah 14, which speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles being observed and being a commanded observance, not only for Israel, but for other nations as well. So you see this, how that this was a truth that was there, and for us, as we read through, we can see the implications beneath all these examples, as well as the explicit teachings in many prophecies, that God's purpose was not only for Israel, but for all mankind. And He never suggests anywhere that a person first has to be an adopted Jew in order to have this salvation. On the contrary, He speaks to the eunuchs and to the foreigners who would embrace God's way, who would worship God, and it presents them as being equal to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point being that the power it is to point out is to point out the power that the cultures in which we live have in molding and shaping our thought patterns. And when we look around our world today, we can see that a lot of people's thought patterns have been molded and shaped by even the religious concepts or maybe other concepts that they've had from childhood. And that affects the way that they read the Scriptures. And it seems that the apostles, the disciples of the early church, had the same problem to a large extent. And God had to take measures. In the case of Simon Peter, He had to send a vision and to really, in a very powerful way, move him to an understanding that he hadn't had previously because of the power that his culture had on him. Now, what's in this for us, of course, is to be aware of the power of our own culture, but it also tells us something about the work that God has called us to do. It tells us that even though we know that there's a message here for Israel, and recognizing the identity of the lost tribes of Israel, and knowing that there is a message of warning that's to go to those people, at the same time, we must realize that our work is an international work. We must realize that God is calling us to be kings and priests, that there will be other priests. As there was in ancient times who served Gentile peoples, there will be other priests in the future who will once again serve those peoples throughout this world. And that's what God is calling us for at this time, so that we will be as kings and priests. That's the means whereby the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's through the kings and the priests that God has chosen and to go to all the nations of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus said to do. And thinking back on all that is said, He doesn't say go only to Israel in the final conclusion. He says go into all the world and preach the gospel unto all nations. before the end comes. That's what we're to do. Therefore, I'm glad that we have the term international tagged onto the end of Church of God for this organization. For we are the Church of God International, because we recognize that God is not only the God of Israel, He is the God of the Gentiles as well.